You probably won't remember. Last time I spoke here in the summer, we were looking at the temptations of Jesus, which was found at the beginning of chapter 4 of Matthew. And we're just going to carry that narrative on from verse 12. So this is what happened next from verse 12. I won't read it again because Dan read it for us. But before we actually look at this passage, we need to do a little bit of groundwork, and you'll understand why a bit later. But verse 11 from chapter 4, which is at the end of the temptation of Jesus, it reads in Matthew as if verse 12 happened immediately after. But that's not quite how it was. You see, what we need to do is piece together from the other Gospels the timeline of what happened. And actually, from verse 11 to verse 12, we think probably about a year passed by. About a year of Jesus' life passed by. If you look at John chapter 1, kind of John chapter 1 to John chapter 4, we find a lot of what happened in that year. It's probable that after verse 11, Jesus spent a number of days with John. John the Baptist, okay? And you can look at John chapter 1. Maybe you can turn to it, actually. John chapter 1. A few days Jesus spent with John. Verse 27 of John chapter 1 was, we call it, the first day they spent together. And John the Baptist is talking to the crowds at that point. And he says to them, look, somebody, the Messiah, is here. He's come. Are you ready for him? Verse 27, he tells them that this Messiah who is here, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So John the Baptist is saying, look, he's here. He's with you in the crowd. He looks like one of you. He doesn't look different. He's one of you. He looks the same, but he's great. He's greater than me, John the Baptist said. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. And then we read of the next day, verse 29. The next day, so it's the next day. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him. And you can imagine, can't you, being in the crowd and you've heard what he said the day before. And then John turns and he points to a man in the crowd. He looked the same. He looked like you and me. Didn't look any different. But he points to Jesus. I told you yesterday, didn't I? I told you the Messiah is here. I did tell you. He's great. Well, look. And he points at Jesus. And he says, look, look, everyone. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I told you he was coming. He's here. Look, this is him. The one who I told you about yesterday. He's the Lamb of God who's come to deal with our sin once and for all. Look at him, everyone. And then we read of the third day. Okay. Well, later on in the second day, actually, he calls him the Son of God, verse 34. Okay, and then the third day, verse 35, we read, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, look, it's him again, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The two disciples heard him and say this, and they followed Jesus. So, on that occasion, in those first few days, we could summarize it. The first day, the Messiah's come. The second day, look, the Messiah. The third day, John turns to his disciples and he says, follow him now. Follow the Messiah. And we read that two of John's disciples left John on that day and they followed Jesus. And one of them was Andrew. Okay, and then we read numerous things happened in those early chapters of John. You can read them later. Jesus calls his first disciples. We read of a wedding at Cana. And at that wedding, we read that those disciples of Jesus, they'd heard what Jesus said, they'd seen his authority, and then they watched him turn water into wine. And on that day, they put their trust in Jesus. You can read it in that chapter in John. They put their trust, their faith in Jesus. And then Jesus goes to Jerusalem for an early Passover. He clears the temple. He talks to Nicodemus. He goes through Samaria and he speaks to the woman of Samaria and the Samaritans. He spends a bit of time in the Judean countryside. And then he goes back to Galilee. Okay, and it's at that point that we pick up the narrative here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Sorry, do zoom back in now, okay? That was just a bit of an interlude, but it's important. But you'll find out why in a few minutes. Okay, so here we are. Verse 12 now. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. I want us to look now. We thought last time I was speaking about how Jesus proved his obedience. Well, here we're going to see some of the perfect work of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. And as you read these verses, you might think at first reading, well, this doesn't sound like very perfect work to me. Is this right? Is this the right order of events? Is this really the right message? Are these the right people, you might ask? But it is. I think you'll come to see that it is. This is a perfect work of God being wrought out through his Son, Jesus Christ. And three things, okay, we're going to look at. The right time, the right place, and the right message. So first of all, this was the right time. Verse 12, Jesus heard that John had been arrested. He withdrew into Galilee. Now you might say, well, this doesn't sound like the right time. John the Baptist was a great preacher. The crowds flocked to him. They loved John the Baptist. He's been arrested. This is a dark day, you might say. This is a tragedy. Unless you follow the story with John, you find out that actually he was beheaded. He was executed by Herod and Herodias. Was this the right time? Really? Really? Well, it was the right time. You see, as you go through the Gospels and you look at Jesus, okay, you find that he is following God's right plan, right scheme, right timetable, and he's right on time every time, okay? Paul says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, Jesus. He came at the right time. And as you read Jesus, he talks about the hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come, Jesus says, and then he says, the hour has come. Jesus is following God's timetable down to the very hour. This is the right time, okay? The herald of the king is sent to prison, and the king starts his public ministry. But if you think about it, let's think about this from a few different perspectives. From Herod and Herodias' perspective, well, hang on, aren't they in charge of what was going on and the time that was happening? You know, they were in charge of their province. They could call the shots. They could decide what would happen to this insignificant preacher, John the Baptist. Surely they could decide when it was his time to die. And they could decide when he would be arrested. Well, you know, God, in his sovereignty, uses even evil, proud people like Herod to bring about his purposes. You know, you look at the bigger picture and you can see it was the right time. The herald out the way and the king to take the front stage. And you know, it's a very comforting thought that even when we don't see the big picture, okay, we so often will zoom in at looking at proud men and women strutting around on the stage of human history. And we worry, don't we? We think whatever is going to happen. What kind of chaos is ensuing? You look at the world today and you think, whatever next? Does God know what's going on? Well, God does know what's going on. You see, this was the right time, and this is the right time. God knows exactly what is going on in our world at this point, and he brings about his purposes even through evil men scheming and their pride and their selfish gain. God is working out his purposes. But you know, in our own individual lives, you know, we struggle with this sometimes. We say, well, I want God to do this now in my life. It seems right that this should happen. And I've been praying for it every day, you say. But God's not doing it. Or maybe you say, well, I'm struggling with this thing. Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening now? It doesn't make any sense. Why is Paul laid up in bed this morning? It doesn't make any sense, you say. He was meant to minister to us this morning. But you know, God is the sovereign God. And very often we have to say we do not understand what is going on. But we have to say God is in control. We're here for a fraction of time on this earth. We're little specks, aren't we, in this massive universe. And yet so often we strut round thinking it's all about us, and we don't understand. We don't understand God's wisdom. One day, you know, John the Baptist can look back now and he can say, wow, God, you're a wise God. You were bringing about your purposes perfectly. And one day we'll be able to say the same. Even when we don't understand the timing and the plans and you think it's a bad idea now in my life, but God says, no, this is right. This is the right time. We can trust him, okay? So the right time, the right place. Jesus withdrew into Galilee. Was it accidental? Was Jesus fleeing Herod or those teachers from... You know, Jesus just cleared the temple. Those Jewish leaders were pretty angry. Was he trying to escape from them? Well, no, he wasn't. This was God's plan as well, that Jesus would start his public ministry in Galilee. Galilee was this town, okay? It was a really big place, a region, okay, to the west of the Sea of Galilee. It was like a lake, really, the Sea of Galilee. It was called Tiberias or Gennesaret. Okay, it was a really fertile land. The sea was full of fish. And at this point in time, there were probably about 2 million people who lived in that region. Densely populated. But, you know, the area of Galilee, I have to say, was looked down on by the other Jews in Jerusalem. You know, they weren't sophisticated. They weren't traditional. In fact, I have to say, you might say they were a little bit messed up in that area. You see, when Joshua had assigned that the... Do you remember back in Joshua chapter 19? God divides up the land and he gives this region to... We read it to Zebulun and Naphtali. And their job was to rid the Canaanites from that land. And they didn't do that. So from the outset, there was a bit of mixing up. The Canaanites intermarried with the Jews and brought their idolatry into their marriages. But then as you read, if you look in, I think it's 2 Kings 15 possibly, you'll find that that the Assyrians came in the 8th century and they, Tiglath-Pilsar, and he came and he took captive loads of those Jews back to Assyria. And he put lots of Assyrians into Galilee. Oh, no. There's more mixing up in this area. Now you've got Assyrians, Canaanites, and Jews all intermarrying, all the idols, all the traditions, and the Jewish nation were becoming a minority in their own land. You see, it became known as Galilee of the Gentiles. These guys were mixed up, okay? There were various attempts by Jewish leaders to free them and to make a Jewish state again, but these people have been through ups and downs and struggles, and everyone who looked at them said, oh, Galilee of the Gentiles. Nothing good comes out of Galilee, they would say. The Jews in Jerusalem, you read in John chapter 7, they said, surely the Messiah, he can't come from Galilee. You know what they're like over there. Nothing good comes out of Galilee. But Jesus had chosen the right place. You see, he comes to a group of people who were mixed up and messed up. The light of the world steps into darkness. He'd been to the half-Jew, half-Gentile Samaritans, and now he comes to the Galileans. This morning, I don't know how you feel, whether you feel a bit mixed up and messed up. Some of us do. We have days like that, don't we? Some of us, we bear the marks of our sin in our lives. Decisions we've made in the past that haunt us. And we carry the baggage of that round, and everyone can see it. We feel a bit looked down on sometimes. Others carry around the marks of the sin of others on our lives. We can't get rid of it. The marks are there in our lives, in our families. For others, we carry around the marks of living in a spoilt, sinful world where things have just gone wrong. And the world shouts at us that things are not right. And we carry this round, and it hurts as we suffer. And it's difficult. And you say, this is messed up. This situation that I'm going through is messed up. Well, you know, Jesus stepped down. He left the Jews in Jerusalem, and he came down into Galilee to deal with people suffering in this messed up, mixed up world. And he steps into this messy situation, maybe your situation, the light of the world, to shine his light. And you say, well, what news could he bring for me? What's the good news that he could bring to someone like me? You don't know what I'm going through. Well, shall we see what the right message was? This was the right time, the right place. What was his message? Well, have a little look. From verse 17, this is a summary now of Jesus' message, of all of his preaching that he preached when he was here on this earth. What was the summary? What was the message? From that time on, Jesus began to preach. And he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said, well, his message was about a kingdom where the king is reigning. It's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And one day, as you read the Bible, one day we read that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. We've been singing about this earlier. All of creation is going to bend the knee before this king. But here we find Jesus stepping into our world, telling us that the kingdom is coming in a new way. The king, Jesus says, the king has come. Jesus says, if you look at me, the king, you will see a preview of what this kingdom looks like. And maybe this week, if you've got a few minutes, read the gospel, read Matthew, read ahead and see what this kingdom looks like. You will see Jesus confronted with everything that we face, and he is victorious. He's confronted with sickness and illness, and he has authority over it. He swipes it away. We see demons confessing to Jesus as king. We see the forces of nature and chaos just submit to his word. You'll even see death, the power of death, as nothing compared to this king. That is what the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of his son, whom he loves. It's the kingdom of love. It's a most wonderful, glorious kingdom. And Jesus is saying that you can be part of this kingdom. But if you look at that again, the inference of what Jesus is saying is that actually we're not right. We've not treated the king right. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He says, well, the thing is, you've been acting as rebels. You haven't lived under my rule. You're not living in submission to this king. And you need to repent, Jesus says. You know, when Jesus preached this, oh, it really ruffled some feathers. The Jewish leaders hated it. The crowd found it offensive. And today people find it offensive still. He's not talking about reform or change. He's saying, look, you're living as rebels to God's king. And you need to repent. You need to repent, Jesus is saying. You need to repent because one day this king is coming in glory. And one day everyone needs to bow before this king. And one day rebels will be treated like rebels deserve. That day will happen, Jesus is saying. But now, for now, Jesus is saying, please, the time is here. The day of salvation, the hour of salvation is here. Now you can repent. Come, Jesus is pleading with the crowd. Repent. That's why I've come into this messed up world. So that you have time to come and repent and join this kingdom of love. Repent. That was the time. These were the people. That was the message. But you know, as we read on, we find the response of a few people, okay? And I want to just finish by looking at them. You see, while verse 18, while Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers. There was Simon, who he called Peter, and Andrew. Oh, we've come across Andrew already early, haven't we? His brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. The thing is that with Jesus' disciples, Jesus, he calls them and he says, look, follow me, my disciples, because I want you to make disciples of other people. That is where my passion is, Jesus says. That's why I've come into this messed up, mixed up world. And I want you to follow my heart and my passion. But the thing is that this is the second calling to these disciples. It's the second call. Remember the first calling? The first calling was back there in John chapter 1, when John the Baptist was there, where John said, the Messiah's here, the Lamb of God, follow him. Follow, and they did. And they were there at Cana, and they saw his power and authority as Jesus showed the purification jars of old Jewish rituals, and he poured the abundance of his new life of wine into them. And they put their trust in Jesus. And now, he says, now because you've put your trust in me, follow me in this. Follow me in this. We're going to make disciples of other people. But the problem as we read this is maybe we forget that first calling. Do you know, years ago I was on a mission trip. It was a great trip. And there was a group of us, young people. And there was this girl called Hannah on our trip. And she prayed before the trip. And she talked about the excitement of being on the trip. Do you know, on the trip, we were in another country for a week. And halfway through the week, she'd gone to make disciples of other people. One day she realized on that week that she wasn't a disciple of Jesus herself. Isn't that amazing? That you could go to church. She was brought up in a Christian family. She went to church every week. She went to another country to make other people disciples. And she realized that she'd never responded to that first calling. She never actually, in her heart, repented before the king. Jesus wasn't her king. Jesus wasn't her king. And halfway through the week, she was in tears. And she realized that she wasn't part of this kingdom. And before she could make other people disciples, she had to come and be a disciple herself. You know, some of us here may come week after week to church. Some of us might go to a Christian school. Some of us have been brought up in a Christian family, and we always know the right answers in Sunday school. We can always put our hands up first. We can articulate all the books in the Bible, and maybe we pray at the prayer meeting. But actually, when you think about it, we've never, in our heart, own Jesus as our King. Jesus calls to us this morning. Firstly, before you can do anything else, Jesus says, this is the summary of his message, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. You know, the motto of Netley Christian Fellowship is knowing Jesus and making him known. And if you don't know him, firstly, you've got to come and know him. But secondly, you know, if we know Jesus and we say, yes, we love him, we have repented and we own him as our King, and we're part of this kingdom of love, and we know this authority and the promises, and they're ours. Well, hear this second calling this morning. As Jesus looks to you, as he looked to those disciples, and he says to them, come on, guys. Come on, guys, he says, follow me, and you are going to make fishers of men. You're going to see something spectacular. You're going to follow, Jesus says, what is in the heart of God. It's always been in the heart of God that his people would be a light to the nations. And as you look at Jesus' heart and you look at his passion, he steps into this world to rescue men and women from their sin. As you hear those words, he cries over Jerusalem, 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 how often I've wanted to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks, he says, but you would not. You can hear the pain, can't you, in Jesus' voice? Well, that passion that Jesus had, he passes on to his disciples. At Pentecost, the Spirit comes on that little group of men. And Peter stands up at Pentecost. Do you remember that day? And he stands up and he cries the same message that Jesus preached. He cries, men and women, repent and be baptized, every one of you. You remember the sermon? And that day, thousands joined the church. The church was scattered under an immense persecution. And you might think, oh, this is going to be the end of them. But it's not. As they're scattered, they have this passion of Jesus. And as they go through the surrounding towns, they gossip the news of Jesus. They don't tell them how awful it's been to us. Do you know how awful it is in Jerusalem? We've had right suffering. They don't do that. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. They're consumed about his passion, about his crucifixion and his resurrection. He's alive, they say. And we can become part of his kingdom. But as I finish, is it our passion? Is it the passion of Netley Christian Fellowship? Jesus says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And we read, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Hear the first calling. Hear our second calling. What is our response? Maybe it needs to be a very small step. Maybe we just need to tell our neighbours that we go to church. That's where we go every Sunday. We go to church. Maybe it needs to be to tell them about this Jesus and about the change he's made in our life. You know, next week at the Pumpkin Festival, we have an opportunity to do that. To talk with people who've never would go to church. Tell them about this Jesus, this kingdom, this King. You know, we're gonna finish. I was going to tell you another story, but I don't think we've got time. We're going to sing a song in a moment, which is "Look." I'm pausing because I can't remember the words. Look, it does so. Look, he comes with clouds descending. You see, we're going to sing about this coming of the King. He came once, okay, to this messed up world to preach this message, the right message. But one day he is coming back. And one day, to us who are a part of this kingdom, it's going to be a glorious day. You know, as you go through this hymn, it's a glorious, wonderful climax when the king returns to get rid of suffering and evil and death, to wipe the tears from our face so that we can live with him in glory. But you know, one day, this day, it's going to be an awful day for other people. Can you put up verse 2, Peter? Every eye shall now behold him, robed in awesome majesty. Those who thought him cheap and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree, now with trembling. Do you know, when Wesley wrote this hymn, he actually wrote deeply wailing. Because that day is going to be the most awful, tragic day for thousands and millions of people. Those people that we rub shoulders with as we go out maybe from here, as we work with them tomorrow. That day, this day that we know is coming, will be the most tragic, awful day that they could ever experience. The day when they will be treated as rebels deserve. And as we sing this song, it's a song of rejoicing. It's a song of commitment. That we are going to pray for these people. We're going to tell these people about this king and his kingdom.